morning.
Morning.
It's a joy to be back in the book of Titus after our evangelistic themed sermon back on April the 5th and after having Brother David preach God's word to us on the most recent Lord's Day. And as we look to pick up from where we left off in this pastoral epistle, we find ourselves nearing the end of our focus on the fifth primary section, which encapsulates all that can be found from Titus 2:15 to Titus 3:11. In the progression of those 12 verses, we're able to learn something of the connection between the manner that spiritually healthy congregations should engage with the public square, and then the motivation that fuels such public square engagement in every generation of church history. On the one hand, we've discovered that there are at least four timeless behaviors that will characterize the lifestyle pattern of those who comprise spiritually healthy congregations. And we found those traits embedded within the opening three verses of this section. According to verse 15 of Titus 2, along with verses 1 and 2 of Titus 3, the resounding qualities of a spiritually healthy church member are receptivity to authority, edifying speech, proactive kindness, and sincere humility. Every local church that's marked by authentic spiritual health will have a membership that's dominated by those virtues. And those virtues are the direct consequence of having been radically transformed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We know this conviction was at the forefront of Paul's mind, given his intentionality to remind Titus of all that God has done to save believing sinners from his wrath, to the end that they might be compelled to live in light of the gospel and to proclaim the gospel to those who have desperate need for it. After setting forth the hopelessness of man's natural condition in Titus 3:3, Paul proceeds to use the next five verses to highlight at least the following gospel-centered realities. First, in Titus 3:4, Paul conveys the reality of God's benevolence toward lost sinners. Secondly, in the first half of Titus 3:5, Paul describes the reality of God's saving mercy toward lost sinners. Third, in the second half of Titus 3:5 and the entirety of Titus 3:6, Paul elaborates on the reality of the Trinitarian mission to save lost sinners. And then fourthly, in our previous study on Titus 3:7, we observe Paul reflecting on the reality of certain justification and everlasting life. As we now prepare to work our way into Titus 3:8, we're going to encounter a fifth and final gospel-centered reality from the pen of the Apostle Paul, and we can faithfully summarize that reality as follows. The reality of public benefit through evangelical obedience. The reality of public benefit through evangelical obedience on the basis of what's recorded in Titus 3:8. Let's take a few moments to revisit the surrounding context of this verse by turning back in our copy of the Scripture to the book of Titus. Titus chapter 2 and verse 15, where this section begins, and then we'll be reading, as has been our custom, down to Titus 3:11, which is where this section comes to an end. Titus chapter 2, and reading verse 15 to Titus 3:11 before focusing the bulk of our attention on Titus 3:8. You follow along in your copy of God's Word as I read. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to men. But avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject the device of man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. Brothers and sisters, these are the words of the living God, and may God smile upon us and give us much help as we unpack this newest verse in this section, Titus 3:8. Let us seek God's face once more in prayer as we look to do so as a congregation. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we have cherished Paul's concentrated focus on the gospel-centered realities within this text, and we've come to be all the more motivated, Lord, to walk in a manner that's worthy of the calling that we've received in Christ. Your word is abundantly clear that our public conduct should be the overflow of our Christian identity. So, Lord God, we do pray that you would impress those truths upon our minds as we return to this section in the book of Titus. We do confess our great need, Father, that the Holy Spirit would not only illuminate the truths from this text, but Father, that the Spirit would even grant us with hearts that are willing to be conformed to all that Paul has disclosed in this latest section of this letter. Father, we pray that the Spirit would be our teacher in this hour, that He would lead us into the depths of these eternal truths, that He would be our comforter in strengthening us, that every insight that we glean from this passage would be profitable and useful to our souls. Father, we also pray for every person who is with us this morning, for those who have yet to exercise repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. O God, as has already been prayed, so also we echo again, that you would have mercy upon them in this hour, that you might reveal their hopeless condition and their state of sin and misery. And God, that they might be found running to Christ, that they might be spared from your eternal wrath, from the judgment that awaits them should they be found outside of Christ at the moment of their death or at the time of His second coming. God, we are thankful to be here. We are thankful to hear from you by studying your word. We pray that you would bless us abundantly as we now turn our attention to this text. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Are good works necessary for the Christian life? This question strikes at the very heart of orthodoxy and orthopraxy, for to answer it incorrectly will cause one to drift into the potential extremes of antinomianism on the one hand, or legalism on the other hand. I trust it goes without saying that this is by no means a new issue throughout the history of the church. There have always been teachers to erroneously stress that God's moral law has no binding role in the life of the new covenant believer, or that Christians have no obligation to pursue obedience to God's commandments since they have been set free in Christ. There have likewise been plenty of teachers to wrongly insinuate that continuation in new covenant membership is contingent upon one's quality of obedience, and that the final justification of believers will be tied to the works that they perform subsequent to their faith in Christ. In the final analysis, both of these perspectives must be firmly rejected on the grounds of what Scripture clearly teaches us from cover to cover. Contrary to the legalist, we affirm that sinners are justified by faith alone, and we affirm that good works are only the evidence or the fruit of genuine saving faith in Jesus Christ. And then contrary to the antinomian, we affirm that the faith that justifies sinners is never alone. In the words of our confession, the faith that justifies sinners is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces, and is no dead faith, but works by love. If we are to be those who rightly divide the word of truth, we must refuse to separate what God has joined together. Salvation is by God's grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and obedience to God's commands is the necessary outworking of genuine saving faith. This is precisely what we find Paul emphasizing throughout the unfolding of Titus 3:8. On the heels of providing the gospel foundation for public square engagement, Paul now directs Titus to meditate on the tangible effects that flow out of sincerely embracing the gospel. Paul seeks to reinforce how the gospel that saves believing sinners from the eternal wrath of God is also the gospel that transforms believing sinners in the present. And how appropriate this reminder would have been for Titus to hear as he ministered within a morally disordered society like Crete. Titus needed to know that the island of Crete was not going to experience lasting change from fighting the cultural war, or innovating newfound political strategies, or reforming the external conduct that was manifested from city to city. The only hope for Crete to receive an abiding positive impact was through born-again sinners consistently living out their faith in relationship to society. It was likewise the only hope for Seattle, Washington here in the 21st century. Every society in a fallen world desperately needs for professing followers of Jesus Christ to be further conformed to the Word of God. There are no greater conduits of cultural blessing. There are no greater contributors to societal stability than lives that have been transformed by the gospel of grace. We're going to see how this is the case by using the remainder of this lesson to explore what I've called three foundational reminders connected to evangelical obedience in the public square. Three foundational reminders connected to evangelical obedience or faith-fueled obedience in the public square. We'll define evangelical obedience a little bit more as we get into the meat of this sermon. But for now, by way of preface, let us dive into the text of verse 8. Notice with me first, the gospel reinforcement. The gospel reinforcement for evangelical obedience. Paul establishes a decisive tone in this portion of the text by declaring, "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly." Before Paul even begins to discuss how good works fit into the Christian life, he first explains how everything in the latter half of verse 8 is reinforced by the gospel truths of the preceding verses. While there's debate as to how far back Paul intended for Titus to review the context of this letter, there appears to be at least a twofold consensus amongst commentators. First, there's no doubt that Paul's reference to faithful saying is tethered to the gospel message as broadly considered. Faithful saying is tied to the gospel message as considered broadly, or as considered holistically. Commentators will argue over whether the faithful saying should include everything that Paul writes from verse 3 to verse 7, or if it should only include verses 4 through 7, or even verses 5 through 7, you'll find an abundance of argumentation around those details. But nonetheless, the consensus remains that the phrase faithful saying is synonymous with the gospel message. And that gospel is what Paul has just conveyed to Titus. Philip Towner sheds helpful light on this terminology by contending that, quote, "Paul uses the phrase faithful saying as a technique that in one motion rearticulates his gospel and asserts the gospel's authenticity and apostolic authority," end quote. So when Paul tells Titus, "This is a faithful saying," he's reinforcing that what has been clearly communicated about the gospel should be recognized as authoritative and binding and credible and a worthwhile foundation for every believer to build their lives upon. And yet, in addition to this consensus of interpretation amongst commentators, there's also a second point of shared agreement around the language of these things. There's consensus around faithful saying. There's also consensus around the phrase, these things. Whereas the phrase, faithful saying, was uniquely concerned with the gospel as broadly or as holistically considered, the phrase, these things, at the beginning of verse 8, seems to be uniquely concerned with the narrow particularities of the gospel. So you have a broad reference to the gospel, holistically considered or broadly considered, and then you have a narrow reference to specific particularities connected to the gospel. It's further supported by Robert Yarbrough. Paul wants Titus to stress these things, meaning the theological verities that he's already set forth in the preceding verses. You'll recall we've robustly identified those theological verities in previous messages. We've seen God's benevolence toward lost sinners, verse 4. God's mercy to lost sinners, verse 4. God the Holy Spirit's transformation of lost sinners into new creations, verse 5. God the Father lavishing the Holy Spirit upon redeemed sinners, verse 6. God the Son mediating the Holy Spirit to redeemed sinners, verse 6. The believer's present standing before God as justified and adopted in Christ, verse 7. And the believer's future hope in God, bringing them all the way home to glory, verse 7. Yarbrough goes on to rightly underscore, if Titus needed to be reminded of those theological verities or truths, then how much more the pastors and other believers on Crete who did not have the advantage of years of service with Paul? And I would go so far to add, how much more do we need to be reminded of these gospel particularities as we reside some 2,000 years removed from when Paul and Titus ministered? How much more do we need to be those who not only have a general knowledge of the gospel, but also an expanding knowledge of the intricate doctrines that can be differentiated from one another when taking a closer look at what the gospel is all about? The Bible does not require us to have a PhD level of understanding on doctrine or theology to live a faithful Christian life. It's not what Paul is seeking to communicate, nor is that what I am seeking to argue. But nevertheless, the text demonstrates the value that accompanies a deeper awareness to every truth that's associated with the gospel message. There also appears to be an underlying assumption in Paul's thinking when evaluating the relationship between what we could call the gospel package, the gospel particularities, and the specific commission that Paul gives to Titus in the next phrase of verse 8. Paul seems to expect there to be a direct correlation between Titus's awareness to the gospel truths that we find in chapter 3 and Titus's effectiveness in constantly affirming those gospel truths as he ministered throughout the island of Crete. We can arrive to these conclusions when we take a closer look at the language from which we get the phrase affirm constantly. So we find that correlation, that assumption in Paul's mind. That phrase, affirm constantly, it comes from a single Greek verb meaning to assert with confidence, to declare with conviction, to be boldly insistent about something. After having saturated his mind with the gospel's broad simplicity and bottomless profundity, Titus was expected to then carry out a ministry that featured diligent gospel proclamation. If Titus was going to be faithful in his duty to the unconverted, then he had to first be experientially convinced that the gospel is divine power unto the salvation of elect sinners. And if Titus was going to be faithful in his duty to the brethren on Crete, he had to first be experientially persuaded that the gospel is a divine means of leading believers to bear fruit in progressive sanctification, that the gospel, as it were, fuels the Christian forward and their motivation to live for the glory of God. For the sake of fulfilling Paul's stated instructions to set in order the things that were lacking in the Cretan congregations, as Paul says all the way back in chapter 1, we find it was vital for Titus to constantly affirm everything that we've already examined from verses 4 through 7. For as we'll come to see fleshed out in the remainder of Titus 3:8, a genuine application of God's Word to everyday life and a genuine obedience to God's Word from the heart must ultimately flow out of gospel-centered motives. It's the gospel that fuels obedience and that fuels faithful public square engagement. Whether in the first century or the 21st century, the gospel will always reinforce evangelical obedience or a sincere conformity to God's commandments as the outworking of sincere faith. That brings us now to a second foundational reminder. A second foundational reminder connected to evangelical obedience in the public square. According to the rest of the first sentence in Titus 3:8, we can behold the sobering responsibility. The sobering responsibility for evangelical obedience. We're given the Apostle Paul's Spirit-inspired purpose statement for why Titus must constantly affirm the gospel realities that were previously disclosed in chapter 3. Notice that purpose statement. He says, that, or so that, those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. It's at this stage of verse 8 where we find Paul plainly setting forth the necessity of good works in the Christian life. If you haven't been able to join us for Sunday school over the past month or so, I'd encourage you to go online and listen to Pastor Rob's 5-part exposition of what our confession teaches about the doctrine of good works. Pastor Rob did a marvelous job of expounding upon how our confession provides a biblically informed overview of what constitutes a good work and how good work should be viewed in relationship to believers and unbelievers alike. You'll find that series to be helpful. And in the interest of time and in an effort to offer a fresh perspective on this issue, I'm going to be very restrained and exercise self-control and not just plagiarizing and taking everything that Pastor Rob said in that series of messages. But for our purposes this morning, I want to just draw from Sam Waldron's short definition of how Scripture portrays a good work and with the hopes of precisely identifying what is to be carefully maintained by God's people. What does Paul mean by good works? Well, according to Waldron, I believe rightly so, really a summarization of everything that Pastor Rob's already taught us from the confession, good works are those which conform to the law of God as revealed in the Scriptures. That is a simple, straightforward definition of good works. Good works are those which conform to the law of God as revealed in the Scriptures. So the Apostle Paul's clear expectation is that true saving faith will be evidenced through a believer's careful maintenance of the commands that God has given in His Word. Those commandments would undoubtedly encapsulate the substance of God's moral law as summarized in the Ten Commandments. You find that, of course, in Exodus 20. These commands would entail that further summarization of God's moral law and the great commandments that our Lord Jesus Christ gives in Matthew 22, 36 through 40, to love God and love neighbor perfectly. It also include every moral imperative that can be attributed to new covenant believers from the unfolding of special revelation. That any commandment which God has given in His Word that has application in New Covenant believers would be instructive for how we live our lives to the glory of God, especially before the eyes of a watching world. At the very least, those biblical norms are what the Apostle Paul expects for believers to be careful to maintain. Now, what does he mean by that phrase, careful to maintain? Well, this phrase, driving force behind it, really envisions a person who is mentally intent on something. Laser focused, giving careful and concentrated attention to something. George Knight makes the case, and I love this, that a more literal rendition of this part of verse 8 is to busy oneself with good works. To be busy about it. To be active. To be intentional with good works. In other words, be so deeply thoughtful about good works to the end or for the purpose that they would tangibly manifest themselves in your life, and that they would be tangibly manifested in a superabundant way. This is the burden that Paul had for believers on the island of Crete. This is the burden that he has for us here to this day. If he could come and visit us today, he would say this is his burden for all true churches, that church members would be deeply thoughtful, intently committed, concentrated, laser-focused on living a life in the power of the Holy Spirit that is in conformity to God's commandments and His Word. And when evaluated on its own terms, I think there's at least two crucial presuppositions embedded into this middle portion of Titus 3:8. The rest is this sentence here in Titus 3:8, the first sentence, that is. First presupposition, I would say, and I hope you would agree, it's apparent that a believer must know something of how Scripture depicts good works if they are to be carefully maintained as a pattern of life. We've got to know something about how Scripture defines and displays and sets forth good works if we're going to maintain them. We know from texts like Ezekiel 36:27 and Galatians 5:22-23 that the Holy Spirit is the primary agent who produces good works in the life of believers. We know that. The power comes from God working in us. But the Holy Spirit's production of good works will rarely bypass the Christian's intellect. This is why passages like Romans 12:2 stress the need for the people of God. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Why? So that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You've got to know God's will, His commanded will, revealed in the Scripture. And this comes through the renewing of the mind, through the saturation of the mind with biblical truth, working with the Spirit of God's help. 2 Corinthians 10:5-6 goes on to say that Christians are called to use their minds to cast down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ and being ready to punish all disobedience when obedience is fulfilled. Paul's saying that followers of Jesus Christ need to know how Scripture objectively presents the obedience of Christ. There is an objective reality to this, and that objective reality is contained in the Scripture. It's not some ethereal, mystical reality. It's concrete. It's definitive. It's identifiable. It's in the Word of God. And the only way that any of this can be done with an expanding effectiveness is if followers of Jesus Christ are committed to studying the Scriptures for themselves. A careful maintenance of good works presupposes a careful diligence in studying the Word of God, for we can rarely outlive what we have come to learn from the full counsel of Scripture. And that brings us to a second crucial presupposition. A second crucial presupposition that we find embedded into Paul's comments in the rest of that first sentence in Titus 3:8. I believe that contrary to the antinomian, I've thrown that word around a lot, I'll just define it, make sure we're on the same page. The carnal Christian, the easy believer, the one who says that obedience has no bearing in the Christian life whatsoever, the antinomian, the legalist, the one who affirms we must earn God's favor through our good works so that works contribute to our salvation in some way, shape, or form. Contrary to the legalist, contrary to the antinomian, it's apparent from the text that a careful maintenance of good works is nothing more and nothing less.